Well, good to see everybody, and thanks, Brett, for another good message last week and taking on 1 Corinthians 9. And we've been going through 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians is this, I don't know the best way to talk about both the Corinthian letters except the most practical, you know, letters to church about real sticky problems book. You know, I mean, that's kind of it. And it grounds everything from the day one in the gospel. It really just talks about the very first problem, that was they were all divided. And you can go back and listen to all these online, by the way. But sometimes it's helpful just to kind of, you know, get at the starting point, because it's just Paul wanted to set out at the front that we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's the fundamental background of everything that we're going to say next. And then he says, and you're a bought people, and his church is a bought church, and it was bought with precious blood. And there is a acting out, if you will, that's a testimony to that boughtness that happens in your life. And we don't act out in order to be bought. That is, we can't earn the favor of God by our behavior. But it is true that the loved love, the forgiven forgive, the free, the people who've been given their freedom walk in freedom. All of those different things are aspects, if you will, of the Christian life. And so what Paul was doing was he was taking very practical problems. Some dude's sleeping with his mother-in-law. I mean, some dude's suing his brother, you know, and all these different practical problems and a bunch of marriage problems in chapter 7. And then he was just saying that all of these are part of the blood, part of the testimony. He kept saying over and over again, don't you know, don't you remember, back to the first, that you're bought people. And so you're not your own, and your body and this body, right? So because there were some times that he talked about how the body, that is the church, was supposed to react to bad stuff. And then he sometimes talked about how my body was supposed to react to bad stuff. But the whole point of it all was that you're bought people. And since you're not your own, you don't get to decide what you're going to do with you. Somebody say amen. And since you're not your own, the person who owns you gets to decide what you're going to do with you. And what he's decided is that you should glorify God with your body. And not only, remember, he's talking about this in two different ways. In Corinthians, he's talking about it individually and corporately. That is, the body of Christ should glorify Jesus, and you should, as a member of that body, also glorify Jesus. And so in chapter 9, which was last week, what Brett was talking about was basically the rights of the apostle. That is, the apostle had a right. Well, what we talked about in chapter 8, to set that up, is because 8 through 11 is this, how does the church ought to treat each other when we're in fellowship, if you will. And he's going to deal with some specific problems there. And then in 12 through 14, it's going to be like, how did God gift the church to carry out the work that we have together? In 15, he's going to do that great passage on the resurrection, and you don't want to miss that. And maybe if I go slow enough, we'll be hitting that about Easter time. And so, not really. We're trying to do roughly a chapter a week. And so, but in 8, of course, what we saw was, well, how do we live together when we're growing different? Like, you know, here's this one brother who's just learning about the things of God, and here's me, and I'm free in a certain area, and he's not free in a certain area, and his conscience doesn't say it's cool to do so-and-so, and my conscience is free in that area, and how do I love that brother? You know, how do we live together when we're at different developing levels of maturity? And what's the key there? The key is we, the mature, fail to the brother who is immature. We do everything to make sure that whatever God's doing in his heart is not messed up by our freedom. Somebody say amen to that. Nor our maturity. And then so like last week, what he extended that and broadened it out into an evangelistic appeal, and where he says, and not only that, but the primary reason we're doing that is so that the gospel isn't hindered anywhere, because we're becoming all things to all people so that through all means we might win some. Amen to that. Okay, so then he has this this clause, and Brett said that he taught on this at the end of the message, but let me, it actually kind of belongs in the next chapter, because it's definitely a setup to the next chapter. So I'm not going to reteach that, except I am going to make at least read it again to kind of set up what he's talking about here. So let's go to verse 24 of chapter 9. Do you not know that all the people who are in a race, all the runners run, but only one person obtains the prize? You run like the guy who's going to win the race. So how many of you are, like, I know that one of the things I love about Corinth is that there's a bunch of people that love to run here. This is a running town. There is just a bunch of runners. And as a matter of fact, Brother Rogers, before he got into the Mr. America thing, he was a runner guy. He would, goodness gracious, he used to pound the turf a lot. And I know, like, Selena and Andy, they run and do all this kind of stuff. So there's runners around Corinth all over the place. But listen, let me say this. Oh, okay, I'll read it off the thing. I might have sent that. My bad. I'll just read it off the slides. And he just let me know I have a different. I'm reading out of a different translation. So here's the point. What if you were told this would be? Let's see, who's runner? Raise your hand if you're a runner. Okay, Kent. Kent's our runner. What if you were told, Kent, that the Memphis Marathon's coming up and you're the one who's going to win? So that's what Paul's saying. You're the one who's going to win, and I want you to run like it. But then what he's saying is next is this, that if I told you that you're going to win the marathon, one of the things that you would immediately know is that you'd better get to work to train. Isn't that right? And the next verse says this. It says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Now, I just want you to think about this, because this is exactly where Paul's going in chapter 10, where we're headed, that there is a self-control aspect. Train yourself to be godly, Paul says in another place. Train yourself to be godly. And he says that we train ourselves physically, but he says, but it's more important to train yourself in godliness. Well, this is what he's talking about. And he's using an athletic metaphor, which many of us are very familiar with. If you saw those athletes this weekend, no matter what you were looking at, those guys are trained. Those guys take training seriously, and those guys never skip it or blow it or don't do anything that's necessary in order to be on the top of their game, right? And so every athlete exercises self-control in all they do, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And the next verse says, so I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating in the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul says, listen, let me just tell you this. We've been talking about this whole thing. The last thing I just said to you was, I'll do anything it takes to make sure that the gospel is spread all things to all people, so that by all means I might win some. And then Paul says, I want you to tell you one of the means by which the gospel is hindered is if I blow it. As if I become a mouthpiece that's no longer able to be heard because of the compromise in my life, because of the sin that I let fester up in my life, because of the lack of self-control and the lack of discipline that I have spiritually, that I don't know the word. I don't know the Lord of the word. I'm not willing to walk. I'm not willing to put off the flesh and put on the spirit. And that lack of discipline will cost me. And Paul says, listen, you can bet you the gospel's not going to be hindered because of me. I will beat my body and make it my slave, one translation says, so that I won't be disqualified from being the messenger of the gospel that God has me to be. So that's the context of what he's fixing to say next to the church. Now, let me just say this before we get into chapter 10. Like, there are these passages in the Bible that are tough. Somebody say amen. I was with the Freedom Center guys, and they were talking about, maybe this was last week or something, they were like, you know that whole Ananias and Sapphira thing? Do y'all remember that story? You know, where they lied and God just killed them both, like, on the spot. And you know, what they said to him, so why'd you lie? Why'd you lie to the Holy Spirit? Oh, you're dead. And then, you know, the girl comes in and says, well, how about you? Well, why'd you lie to the Holy Spirit? Okay, you're dead too. It's like, and you know, it's kind of, we look with incredulousness at those type of passages as if, well, you know, I mean, you know, and you know, and honestly, I've heard this taught this way, and, well, I mean, you know, this was the baby church. God had to make sure that they were on target, man. I mean, he had to really do some hard stuff because, I mean, they were the ones that were going to evangelize all of Europe and all of this, all of Asia, and I mean, he couldn't allow compromise. So you think that he's, like, chill with us being compromised now? So the answer is no, by the way, in case you're wondering. That was a rhetorical question in which the answer is no. He's not chill with us to be compromised now. So this next passage is, it's Paul saying, it's Paul's warning the church. You know, this whole thing, you remember what he's been doing each of these times. He's been saying to them, he goes, you've been bought with a price, so don't use your body that way. Don't use your mind that way. Don't think that way. Don't do that way. Because, you know, God purchased you. And your mind and body is supposed to be used to glorify God. So your marriage ought to look like Christ in the church. You know, I mean, it's like, and God's not trying to say that, you know, if you blow this, I'm not merciful. I am merciful. But I'm also at work in your heart and life, saving you and keeping you and purifying you and making you and us this bride without spot or wrinkle. And so he's going to take now some analogies. He's going to go back through the Old Testament story list, if you will, and he's going to grab some stories and he's going to say some strong stuff to us. So let's listen to this together. Chapter 10 starts off this way. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. And here's, let me just unpack that. That's a little cryptic type of a verse, but let me just explain what he means. I don't want you to be, I'll just country boy that verse. I don't want you to be unaware that our forefathers were cared for by God. He led them with the cloud. He delivered them through the sea, through the Red Sea, and he fed them spiritually with water from the rock that gushed forth and literally even watered the land. And he fed them manna day by day. He spiritually, supernaturally fed them. So this isn't talking about the word of God, like spiritual food being the word of God. He's actually painting this kind of cryptic picture of what God has already done for his people. And so here were this people. They were blessed. They were delivered from bondage. They were brought through the sea. They were given this cloud by night to guide them, you know, this fire by day to guide them. They were given food. They were given drink. Their shoes, the Bible says, didn't even wear out. Okay, so that's the picture that he's painting in this section. And then he says, next, he says this. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So let me just stop there and say this. In other words, God and Paul is saying through, you know, the Spirit's telling us that it was Christ who followed them, right? So Christ wasn't the rock that the water poured out of course, but he was the person who made the water come out of the rock, right? And it was Christ who delivered them through the Red Sea, and it was Christ who was, you know, in other words, anytime that you see a material manifestation of the living God, it is Christ. Think about it, because no one can see God, right? So, but he's been made known, materially manifested, if you will, in Christ. And so that's what he was saying. So, but then he says, but even though that was true, that Christ delivered us, Christ sustained us, Christ fed us, Christ gave us drink, Christ didn't let our shoes wear out. Christ totally was our good shepherd who took care of us every minute of the way. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so here's the deal. And then he's going to go back to three different stories that happened in the wilderness. And he's telling us up front what these three stories are to us, to me and you, to the church today, to the church back then. He's telling us. Now remember, how long ago was the wilderness? Way back, right? I mean, 3,000 years ago. 1,000 years away from them when they were reading this, right? So it wasn't like some thing, you know, and of course they're New Testament believers, and this was Old Testament. But he said, listen, he said, these things took place as examples for us, and I want you to look at this, and I want you to just, I mean, maybe you could just circle the bottom line and just keep circling it until you get it. These things he's fixing to tell us, took place as examples for us that we might not, what? Like they did. So here's what he's fixing to say to them. Now, what he's actually doing is reading back through what he's already said in his letter. Remember this? Remember, you know why that guy was sleeping with his mother-in-law? He desired something that was evil and did it. You know why this person was suing the church member? They desired evil. You know what I mean? You know why you treat your brother and sister wrong? Because that's also evil. You're puffed up and arrogant, you know, and you forgot to love your brother, right? And so what he's saying is that this, and remember, we've talked about this not ad nauseum, because we just need to keep saying it to ourselves because it's the truth. It is that sin lives within us, amen, and it expresses itself in evil desires, amen, right? So I have sin that's living in me. Remember my old barium dye analogy. Right? It was this for old people, but I brought you young people up to date too. There's barium that you can drink and they can take a picture of your gut. And what barium is, it's a radioactive isotope. And it emits radiation, and that's why they can take a picture of your gut. Well, you've got sin, and the Bible says where it resides is in your heart. And it emits evil desires. And I can take a picture of the evil desires that are being emitted from your heart by looking at your behavior. Somebody tweet that. I can take a picture of the evil desires that are being emitted from your heart by looking at your behavior. That's the x-ray when you put it up on the little screen and read it. So here's the deal. Our evil desires are our problem. Amen. Right? And the reason evil desires are our problem is because we yield ourselves to them instead of walking in the Spirit. Right? Okay, so this is all very simple Christianity 101, but Paul's reminding us of this, and Paul's saying that everything that's happened up until now in this letter has been that. And he's fixing to show us some stuff that's scary. Not to scare us into obedience, but to let us know that God doesn't play. Let's read it. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. It's never a surprise to me that God starts and ends with idolatry. Idolatry is anything that what? Idolatry is anything that I put ahead of God. Anything that I put ahead of God. Anything that I'm willing to sacrifice for that would compromise me, that would keep me from glorifying God. So like for instance, if there's a particular thing that I'm stuck on and I'm willing, it's by the nature of the evil desire, I give myself to it and I sacrifice to it, if you will, meaning that I'm willing to sacrifice my family and I'm willing to sacrifice my time and I'm willing to sacrifice my money and I'm willing to sacrifice all this stuff for it, and it prevents me from glorifying God, it's an idol. That's as simple as I can say that. And he starts with idolatry. So don't be as idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must, and so he starts that. Don't be idolatrous. And then next, he hits the other thing that we're never surprised about. And if you ever look at any group of sins in the New Testament, they start with idolatry and next is sexual sins. So I was listening to one of the top pastors in America, and he said, do you know why that is? He said, sexual sin is the communion, if you will, is the communion of defiance against God and His will for your life. In other words, he said that it's like taking communion every time you do it, because it's one of those things that's so preserved, it's the first thing on all the list, and you know, if you know anything about Greek or Hebrew, that the first thing is a thing of importance. You know that the Bible says all other sins are outside the body, but sexual sins are somehow different than that, and deeper than that, and wider than that, and if you've ever been trapped in sexual sin, you know how hard they are to overcome. And so what happens is that God says sexual sin is this sin that troubles the very core of who we are. And then he says this, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. And he's going back to a story where they were indulging in sexual sin and God killed 23,000 of them. Just wiped them out like Ananias and Sapphira. They just dropped dead. He was just done with it. Next. And we must not put Christ to the test. Remember the Christ that's sustaining us, that died for us, that bought us, we're His, all that. That guy. We must not put Him to the test as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So he kind of starts at the top, idolatry. He goes to kind of the most common chunk of sin, sexual sins. And then he goes to like what you might call the most mundane of the sins. And he says that they're grumblers And you remember this whole story, right? Back in the desert. So like, they're all going, I don't know why you took us out of Egypt. I mean, sure, we were slaves, but we ate better than we do here. You know what I mean? And we had the leeks and the cucumbers. I don't know what a leek is, by the way. Do anybody know what a leek is? Oh, a big green onion. I was thinking it was like a jicama or a papaya. I wasn't thinking green onion. Now I'm not as excited. But we back in the day, man, we ate good food even though we were slaves, you know? And, you know, and like we lived in the Nile River Basin and like we're out in the desert now and we're sweating and we have to eat this wafer every day and just drink whatever water you'd bring to us out of a rock. And they started grumbling. And so, you know what the Lord did is he just, well, the one time he sends serpents in and starts killing them, you know. And you remember that was the pole that was lifted up and he had to get them straight. The other time, he just, you know, he goes to Moses and said, Moses, I'm just going to wipe them all out. I mean, I'll start all over, you know. And Moses like, no, no, no. And, you know, Moses, this humble guy, this intercessor, this person who stands between the sinner, the sinning people, and the God. Reminds you of somebody? And he said, no, no, no. Listen, blot me out of your book before you wipe them out. And God says, all right, just move over to the left just a little bit. And whack, he wiped like 20,000 of them out. You know what I mean? And so, well, what was going on there? What's going on with grumbling? Like, what's the big deal with grumbling? Like, how many of us, like, grumble? Don't raise your hand. Like, I'm pretty sure that the problem is that you're going to look at the person who didn't and think they're a liar, and I don't want you to be judgmental. And so we're grumblers, aren't we? Things ain't right. This ain't right. You know, and even though we're provided, what is the deal with grumbling? God, yeah, you're not enough. You don't provide. You don't take care of your people. You know what I mean? You're messed up. You're not doing your job. You know, that's what the deal with grumbling is. At any level, by the way. Oh, I can't believe you gave me that husband who doesn't do X, or, you know what I mean? Oh, gosh, if you'd have given me a wife like so-and-so, you know, or, you know, it's just like, really, I got to do the grind? I mean, couldn't you have given me a job where I don't have a boss that's such a jerk? Or couldn't you give me, you know, something where I had just a little bit better working environment? Or, you know, seriously, we have to wear uniforms? Or I don't even care what it is. We're just grumblers, aren't we? We're malcontents. We've always got, and you know what? The problem is we never theologically think about what malcontent is. We never think that we're actually saying to God, you're blowing it. You have not provided for me. You're not a good provider. You're not a good shepherd. You're not the person who loves me and takes care of me. And that's why God says in everything give. Yeah, exactly. And because, by the way, if you're in everything giving thanks, you ain't grumbling. And so, you know, God wiped 23,000 of them out for grumbling, or I don't forgot how many it was. So next he goes and says this. What does he say? Well, I can't even believe the time's over. Okay, now these things happen to them as an example, right, to us. They're written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. It's us. And then he says this. He says this, and maybe this is what I want you to leave with, and don't forget this. And I'm going to say the one more thing too, sir. You have to give me an extra 5 minutes. Listen. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that this isn't about you, take heed lest you find out that it is. I don't care what field you work in, whether it's secular field or whether it's whatever. I heard world's greatest psychologists say, one thing I've learned about psychology is you never get away with anything. And I've read in my Bible that says, you don't get away with your sins. Now, what's God up to there? It's God's not trying to be a bad guy. Read Hebrews 12. Why is God going to discipline us? Why is he going to chasten us? Why is he not letting us get away with stuff? Because what is he? It's he bought me, and he wants me to represent him properly, right? Back to what we talked about last week, Brett. He wants us to become all things so that to all men so that by all means we can win some. And if we take ourselves out of the game by all this foolishness, and so that we can't even represent Christ properly, and we can't be his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, because we've taken ourselves out of the game, and God says, I'm just not going to let you do it. You're my children, whom I love, and I'm going to discipline you, and it's going to feel like a scourging, but it's going to produce in you the fruits of righteousness that I need you to be in you. You're my church, and I'm going to preserve you. And I tell you, the church goes through seasons of discipline, corporately and personally, and we don't get away with our stuff. We just think we do. It always unravels. It always unravels. I don't care. 15 years later, 20 years later, it's always going to, your sin is going to find you out. That's what God says. He doesn't lie, by the way. Don't be deceived. I'm not mocked. You're not going to mock God. And we mock God by acting like we can just live however we want to and get away with it. And remember, we're not doing this in order to gain favor from God. We're doing this because God not only has saved me, but has given me a purpose. And the purpose is to be Jesus to my community. And I can't be Jesus to my community if I look like the devil. And so God says, I'm serious about this stuff. Paul, the Spirit says through Paul, I'm telling you these stories, and they're serious stories, and they're hardcore, and they go from the biggest sins to the littlest sins. And God's serious about you and your life. And the next verse, he says this, but let me promise you this. Give me the next verse, Bob. But let me just tell you this. I'm with you every step of the way, and I'm going to provide for you a path out so you don't have to fall. No temptation's overtaken you that's not common to man. And I'm faithful, and I'm not going to let you be tempted beyond your ability. I'm not. Every single time you're tempted, I'm going to provide for you a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, flee from this stuff. Get away from it. I'm with you. I was with them in the wilderness. I was feeding them. I was taking care of them. I'm with you. And I'm telling you, if you think that you can get away with playing games with God, mocking God, sinning, doing whatever you want to do, you're going to find out you can't. But I promise you this, I'm the God who loves you, and I'm with you, and I'm providing you a way to walk in the Spirit every single time and a way to put off the flesh every single time. And you have my power and my promise that I will do it. Listen, look at the promise there. I'm faithful, and I will provide for you a way out so that you don't have to do it. You don't have to fall. I'm the God who gives you the power to walk in the Spirit. Listen, I've got a mission for you, church, and you're going to accomplish it. And I may have to, you know, I'm the head coach who makes you throw up on the sidelines until you get it right. I mean, like, did you ever do that in 2-a-days? I mean, my coach used to run me until I puked. He wouldn't stop until I was puking. I'm like, really, dude? You're a sadist. But he's like, no, Bobby, there's a fourth quarter coming in a game. And if you're not puking now, you won't be playing then. That's it. That's that athletic metaphor that he's given us. Nope. I'm going to train you. Because I've got a world to win, and I've chosen to win that world through you. Through you representing my son, through you telling my son's story. And I'm going to straighten you out until you get it done. Let's pray. Lord, we pray things that are I mean, you give us words that are heavy. This is a heavy word. It's a hard word to take. We can see it from the love perspective. We know, we can see it from a good head coach's perspective. And yet we still think that we can just do whatever we want to do. And I'm thankful that you've told us, don't be thinking that you're standing or you will fall. And so I'm thankful that you told us these stories, that you reminded us that you take our sin serious, and that you reminded us that you are purifying for yourself a people that's going to be able to do all your will. And so, Lord, we take that as a loving correction. We take that as a person who loves us and loves his church, who has a mission for her, who is going to accomplish his mission through that church. And we say, okay, straighten us out. And many of us have felt it right here in this room. We've walked through it together as you've straightened us out, as we've finally fallen after we kept going on. And yet you were there, and you restored us, and you corrected us, and you brought us back to peace. And we're thankful that you did, and we're thankful that you don't let us get away with stuff that's going to kill us. In Jesus' name, amen.